in the land that was fulfilled after the captivity in Babylon, but I think there's still a future fulfillment of that is yet to come. The conditions they faced in Babylon and Persia were not as drastic as some, even the ones that we've mentioned, like World War II and the prison camps, those that had to suffer in Vietnam and those who even suffered in there. They're not as drastic, but in the response to that, people still had a yearning from Babylon, from Persia, to get back into the land. So I'm going to suggest that you do the math. So how old would you have been if you had been taken with your family into captivity? So you take your age and subtract 70 years, and how old would you have been when Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah began to bring people out of the land? I don't want to rub it in, but I wouldn't have been born. I would have been born in out of the land. But some of you would have had memories, not very good memories, or not, I don't mean very good memories, not very clear memories, because you would have been so young. So what would have driven them to have a yearning to get back in the land when they had never seen the land, when they had never experienced the abundance of the land, when they didn't know the promises of the land from having lived through them? It's because they had been taught that that's where God's fulfillment was. That God's purpose and his blessing with them was tied to the land, so that there was a desire, because some of those people did not go back when the nation was taken back into the land, when Zerubbabel and Nehemiah took them. Some of those people didn't respond to that and didn't follow through. And so there's a rejoicing that took place when they got there. Nehemiah talks about that. Let me look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 17, and he says, Nehemiah says, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to this ordinance. And after that, those people rejoiced, and they saw the need for a confession of sin on their part in the next couple chapters in the book of Nehemiah, having to do with them coming before the Lord and rejoicing in their own sinfulness, which is what took them out of the land to begin with. There's one psalm, and we're looking at the psalms, one psalm in particular that emphasizes that and relates to the captivity and to the return from the captivity, and that is Psalm 126. I just wanted to bring a couple observations out of that psalm for us this morning. Psalm 126 is known as one of the Psalms of Ascent. There are 15 of them right in this around Psalm 126. And they're the psalms that were used as people 3 times a year went up to Jerusalem for their annual rejoicing of the festivals, remembering the festivals. And they would sing these as they went up. And I could hear them as they sang this psalm. It reflects back on the captivity. And it reminds them of just the reason for the captivity, and that they needed to be coming back and thinking through why were they taken captive. And part of it was because they neglected the feast. Part of it is because they were just in disobedience, both to law and to the keeping of the feast, and just in general. They followed after false gods, and they had abandoned God, and it became a reminder of that. And so as we look at this, let me read the Psalm 126. It says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. As we look at this passage here, Ezra recognized that returning from captivity was an act of God. And when he talks about that, and he talks about that in his book, he talks about how God was the one who moved the king. And when you look at it earthly speaking, I think Daniel had a part of that influencing the king. And but God said, you know, or Ezra said, it was God was the one who brought them about. God was the one who brought them back. And he was able to turn their dreams into reality. That through those 7 years, they had been focused, some of them, not all of them, some of them had been focused on getting back to the land, on being in a place where God's blessing was, and a place of obedience. And he took that dream and he made those dreams a reality as he brought them back into the land. Life went on in Babylon and Persia, but some never lost the dream of returning and coming back into the land. And so he says, you have fulfilled the dream and brought them back to the land. And my question is, are we still dreaming? Do we still have dreams of what God wants to do through us? Not of power, not of possession, not of things around us. Some of us are trying to get rid of some of those possessions and kind of clear those out. But the dream of what we can do to impact the world for his kingdom and to impact people for him. As we've been praying this morning or sharing this morning, we've seen several very practical examples of how you folks are impacting people, from having a timely word on the job site, from pulling weeds for a neighbor that is a step into their life, from calling people, from just caring for people. And that's, to me, that's the thing, the dream that we should be made of now, from keeping in contact with our Good News Club kids and their parents, and just seeing God continuing to work. That's part of the dream that he wants to help bring into reality. And so keep it up. You're doing a good job in that. But then he goes on to talk about beyond the bringing them back out of captivity and fulfilling their dreams. He says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, God has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. They recognized that God brought their dreams into reality, but then they stopped and celebrated. And sometimes we don't do that. And I was thankful for the time we had a couple minutes ago where some of you were able to stop and celebrate what God had been using you to do in people's lives. And we don't do that, to take the time to laugh and to shout joyfully, to be glad as we see God working in us and God using us. That's part of the purpose of the weekly communion, is to step back and remember that God is doing his work in our life and has provided for us forgiveness and salvation. And it became a testimony to the world. As I think of those people being in captivity, I can hear those around the land of Israel, all of their enemies looking at that and saying, so where's your God now? Where's his faithfulness now? And you talk about God taking you and taking care of you and providing for you, but where are you now? And is he really watching after you because you're in captivity and you're just out of the land? And so to see God bringing them back to land and providing and becomes their defense, it takes away that delight they had of their demise. And it's a reminder that God is doing a work in our lives, and he wants us to celebrate. And one of the first things they did is they sat back and celebrated the feast of God's provision and the feast of goodness. So that's what he's talking about in this first part here, where he talks about the Lord has done great things for us, and we need to step back and be glad for those things and be thankful for God's work in our lives and those things. Then he abruptly steps in here, says, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Some of your versions don't say restore our captivity, and sometimes that's confusing. It's kind of like, do you want to put us back in the captivity? No, that's not what it is. It's a building of what was said in verse 1, is you restored us from captivity. You brought us out of captivity. Some of your versions say you restore our fortune, and that's really what he's talking about here. This is a sense, and he's saying the prayer is, Lord, you did it once for us. You delivered us once. You can do it again. And part of it may be a reference to those who are still in captivity, that he would bring them out. But it also recognizes, just as their first restoration from captivity was dependent upon the work of God, so is the second one. That is the power of God to bring that about, that we're not the ones who can do it. We're not the ones who can provide. We're not the ones who can push off the enemy or the things that entrap us. But it's the power of God. And so it's a recognition that we are dependent upon God to do his work in our lives. There's a reference there to the stream or the stream beds of the south, or some of your versions say the Negev, which is the southern part, is Bathsheba or Beersheba. And that's where down in the south where it's desert territory. And having grown up in the desert, I know what it's like to be through the dry periods of time. I can remember in the middle of the summer, June and July and into August, when we would pray daily for the rains to come so that the people could have water to water their plants and to be able to give water to the herds, to the sheep, and mainly into the cattle. And the bright rains brought relief, and that's what he's saying here. Restore captivity as the streams in the south. At times, those streams, and we've saw them, they call them wadis. In Israel, we call them a wash. And for much a year, there's just a trickle coming down the stream bed. But then when the rains would come, then there'd be ample waters that came down. And oftentimes it was just a runoff and could be dangerous. But I remember the days in which we just prayed for that rain. Then he goes on to say, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping and carrying his bag of seed shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bring his sheaves with him. Not only is there recognition that we pray and depend upon God to provide for us, but a part of that is our activity in fulfilling those prayers. And so he calls upon us to sow the seed. He said, there's no reaping without sowing. We can't just pray and sit back and say, okay, God, you just do whatever you want. I'm not going to do anything. But it's our activity and our a part of what God is doing and a part of providing God's care for us. And the small things that we do begin to accumulate. The letter, the phone call, the pulling of the weeds, a trip to the store, a repair job, a timely word, a lesson taught. That sowing can be hard work, but it needs to be intentional. And we need to be thinking through that and working on it. And he says, when the sowing takes place, and we go through and weeping and carrying the bag of seed, we come back and because of that, there will be a reaping that takes place and we'll be bringing the sheaves in with us. And at that point, there'll be a shout of joy as we see the fulfillment of what God wants to do through us and for us and how he wants to use us. So it's praying for God's intervention, praying for God's work through us, and then our reaping the benefits of that and seeing his kingdom furthered and people's lives changed because of what we're doing. For that, I read an article that I want to share with you. His name, the writer is Dale Targ, who's a missionary in West Africa for about 14 years. And he writes this. He said, I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to Shehel, that vast stretch of savanna more than 4,000 miles west, just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in 4-month period, May, June, July, and August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. Certainly different from Portland or Oregon and Washington. The ground cracks from dryness and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw thousands of feet in the air. It then comes down slowly drifting across the West Africa as a fine grit. It gets inside your mouth. It gets inside your watch and stops it. The year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. People grow sorghum or milo in small fields. October and November, those are beautiful months. Their granaries are full as the harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two stones to make flour, and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. I thought that was quite a picture. The sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it in little balls between their fingers, drop it in a bit of sauce, and then pop it into their mouths. The meal lies heavy on their stomachs so that they can sleep. December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family of 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March and children succumb to sickness. You don't still stay well on half a meal a day. April is a month that haunts my memory. In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Inevitably, it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, daddy, daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we don't have any, we haven't had grain for weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy insists. "Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging on the wall. I reached up and put my hand down in there. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to mommy so we can make flour, and tonight our tummies can sleep." The father stands motionless. "Sorry, son, we can't do that," he softly explains. "That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." The rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes a sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his own. He owns it. He can do anything he wants with it. The act of sowing it hurts as much that he cries. But as African pastors say when they preach at home, Psalm 126, "Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later unless you've been willing to sow in tears." And this is the day that the Lord has put before us where we can be sowing in tears, where we can take the obstacles, the challenges, the difficulties that we face, and we can use them to be a messenger for God in these days. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you want us to dream dreams where we can reach people around us for you and live out in integrity and faithfulness, your testimony in our life. And I pray that you'd help us to be people of faith who will believe you, that when we sow the seeds of grace, when we sow the seeds of goodness, when we sow the seeds of kindness, when we sow the seeds of a timely word, that you will take those and use them to impact people's lives and bring them in your kingdom and help them to grow in you. Help us to be faithful in that, even in this week where many times we're shut up and can't get out and you wonder, what impact can I have? But God can use us where we are. We thank you for that. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.